morning services, we've been looking at the final chapters of the book of Genesis under the heading The Life of Joseph. And this morning we turn to Genesis chapter 48. The reading will go up behind me here. You can also find it in the church Bibles. I think it's page 41. And we're going to read the whole of that chapter from verse 1 to verse 22. So that's Genesis chapter 48. Let's hear and read together in God's word. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took him with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. The children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees. He bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them on that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. To Genesis 48. And to that chapter we read together a little earlier on in the service. Legacy is a term that has gained, I suppose, a great deal of currency in recent years on the back of great sporting or cultural events. People ask, don't they, about the legacy that's going to be left by such great occasions. A couple of years ago, all we were hearing about was the Olympic legacy. And recently the talk has been about the legacy of the Commonwealth Games in that other city called Glasgow. Yeah, that's it. And the question arises, what will be the legacy for future generations? Will there, for example, the Commonwealth Games, will there be a legacy of social improvement in Glasgow? Will there be a legacy of urban regeneration in the east end of that city? Will there be a legacy of increased sporting participation in the nation as a whole? Will there be a legacy of health benefits to be experienced in the years that follow? What, if any, legacy? Will any legacy be left? And legacy really is what I think that these closing chapters of Genesis are about. They're about the legacy that Jacob leaves for his family. And in fact, the shadow, really, of Jacob's death hangs over these final chapters of the book. Pervades, really, the whole atmosphere of the story as the curtain finally comes down on Jacob's life. And here in chapter 48, we read about the legacy that Jacob leaves for Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So what is this legacy? What does Jacob pass on to his grandsons here? Well, perhaps we could summarize that legacy as being the blessing of God. Genesis chapter 48 speaks to us of Jacob's God. And I want to ask you this morning, if Jacob's God is your God, do you know this God of whom Jacob speaks here? Has something of this legacy that we see being passed on here, has something of this legacy found its way into your life? Notice with me four things about Jacob's God and the blessing he brings into his people's lives. And the first thing I want you to notice is that he is the God of covenant promise. He's the God of covenant promise. The chapter, you'll notice, begins with Jacob. He's ill. He's on his kind of on his deathbed. And Joseph travels to visit him along with his two sons. But this meeting is one with a very significant purpose. Joseph's not, you know, kind of bringing Jacob some Lucozade, some flowers, and a bunch of grapes. And in fact, what is going to happen is that Joseph's sons are going to be formally adopted into Jacob's family. In other words, Joseph is at Jacob's bedside to see his sons made formally part of Jacob's family and part of his inheritance. And that is in itself a very interesting thing to happen. Because remember, Joseph was a very powerful man in Egypt. He was second only to Pharaoh. He had status in Egypt, he had wealth, he had authority within the land. No doubt he could have provided very well for his sons. He could have ensured that they got on, couldn't he, in an Egyptian society, that they prospered financially and socially. And it's interesting to know, isn't it? That's often the way that the word Egypt is used in the Bible. It's used to represent all that this world has to offer in terms of material wealth and human power. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 of his letter speaks of Moses there. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And here, if I can put it this way, like a spiritual descendant, Moses, instead of taking that route to power and influence in Egypt, Joseph comes to his father, a sojourner, an exile in a foreign land. He turns his back, in a sense, on Egypt and all its power and all its wealth for himself and for his family. And he turns instead towards a man who has nothing except a promise from God. And notice how that covenant promise is repeated again by Jacob on his deathbed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you and will make of you a company of peoples. I will give you this land to your offspring and to you for an everlasting possession. You see, when you strip everything else away, that is all that Jacob really had. He only had that promise from God. He had little else. He'd lived in the light of that great promise. It had shaped who he was. The promise of the land, and of course, the promise of a people. I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples. Here is the God of covenant promise, who's pledged himself to create a covenant people, to build his church, so that the very gates of death cannot prevail against it. And it's clear here that the promise that meant so much to Jacob also meant a great deal to Joseph. He wants his own sons to be part of the covenant people of God. He wants them not to belong, in a sense, to Egypt, but rather to the covenant people. As for me and my sons, he says, we will serve the Lord. In the first volume of his biography of the great Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Ian Murray, the writer of the book, tells of the occasion when Lloyd-Jones, as a brilliant doctor in London in the 1920s, was thinking of leaving the medical world and becoming a preacher. And he was pulled two ways. And this tension that was within him eventually came to head one night in a pretty dramatic way for him. One night his wife-to-be, Bethan, and some friends of theirs wanted to go to a theatre in Leicester Square. And they persuaded the doctor to go with them. And Lloyd-Jones writes of this incident. This is what he says. He says, I have no idea what the play was about at all, but they were very excited about it. What I remember is this. As we came out of the theatre to the blare and glare of Leicester Square, suddenly a Salvation Army band came along playing some hymn tunes. And I knew that these were my people. I've never forgotten it. There's a theme in Wagner's opera, Tannhäuser, the two pools, the pool of the world and the chorus of the pilgrims, and the contrast between the two. I've very often thought of it. I know exactly what it means. I suppose I had enjoyed the play. But when I heard this band and the hymns, I said, these are my people. These are the people I belong to. And I'm going to belong to them. And that's what Joseph is saying here. These are my people. This is my God. This is where I really belong. I belong to God's pilgrim people. I belong to this God of covenant promise. And I wonder if you've ever said that. I wonder if you've ever made that choice. Now, I know that the church is far from perfect. I've been part of it for a long time. I know that it contains a real mixture of peculiar people, as we were thinking about last week. I know that it doesn't appear cool or trendy or even sometimes very attractive. But the church is God's covenant people. You know, the people who have received and believed the promise of God in the gospel. Look around you. They may not look much. They may not have much. They may, in some senses, be on the margins of this world. But they're God's people. And they belong to Him. Look around you in this congregation. Are you able to say, these are my people. These are the people I belong to. And I'm going to belong to them. It's very important that we join ourselves to a fellowship of the Lord's people, because it's a sign that we truly belong to the God of covenant promise. are we willing to take our stand with the Lord's people? Will you stand with Him? Will you stand with His people? He's the God. Covenant promise. And let me just say to the youngsters here, there's a point that comes when you have to make that choice. I'll say it to the older ones as well. The point comes in your life, you have to make the decision. Am I going to belong to this people, or am I going to belong to the world? Joseph belonged to the God of covenant promise. He's the God of covenant promise. Secondly here, he's the God of almighty power. When Jacob, you'll notice, recounts this encounter with God that he had at Luz, you'll notice that he begins by calling God El Shaddai. That's the word he uses there. If you're looking at the ESV, it's translated God Almighty, but in the footnote, if there's a footnote there, it may well say what that refers to. Back in Genesis 35, God had said to Jacob, your name is Jacob, no longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. He called him Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, be fruitful and multiply. As I said, the ESV translates El Shaddai as God Almighty. It's a name for God that indicates His authority and His might and His power. And in the book of Genesis, God often reveals Himself, discloses Himself as El Shaddai in the face of situations that appear humanly impossible or hopeless. So when God speaks to Abram in Genesis 17, He makes a covenant with him, and He promises him a son by Sarah, He reveals Himself as what? As El Shaddai. Situation of human weakness and frailty, God says, my power will be made known here. And so we read in Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Humanly speaking, of course, in that situation, there was no chance of any offspring or any family. It's a hopeless situation. But El Shaddai, God Almighty, can bring life from death and hope from despair. God reveals Himself by this name on those occasions when so often His servants need comfort and reassurance that He is in control and that He will accomplish His purposes. And I think to some degree we need that same assurance today, don't we? That our hearts would be encouraged. That we would not give up, but we would press on in the way of faith. We need to look to the eternal God. When you're struggling, when you're weak, when you're weary, when you're flagging in the way of faith, remember El Shaddai, the God who strengthens His people, who works out His purposes of grace, despite how things appear. And that passage in Genesis 35, where God spoke to Jacob as El Shaddai, it's interesting, that same passage also mentions the death of Jacob's wife, Rachel. In fact, Rachel's death and burial come hard on the heels of that encounter. And so, perhaps it's not surprising here that this remembering of God speaking to him as El Shaddai also triggers a much more painful memory for Jacob. And so he says in verse 7, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. That's quite interesting, isn't it? Those two things right side by side. On the one hand, El Shaddai, Almighty God, and on the other, death and sadness and grief. Two things, cheek by jowl. Isn't that sometimes the way? Faith in Almighty God does not mean there are not tears in the face of death. Believing in God does not mean we are immune from the pain of bereavement. These two things are not mutually exclusive. Beware of anyone who tells you otherwise. Because sometimes the pain doesn't go away. Sometimes it lingers on. Sometimes there is a deep sense of loss and longing. And as God's people, as those who believe in El Shaddai, We grieve in the face of death. There may be a deep sorrow. But that faith in God does make a difference. Paul writes, you remember, to the Thessalonians and says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Trusting in God doesn't mean that there are no tears, but it does mean that there is hope. We have hope because Jesus died and rose again. We've hope because Jesus tasted death and defeated it. We've hope because of Jesus, who is to us the very power and wisdom of God. He's the God of covenant promise. He's the God of almighty power. Thirdly here, he's the God of surprising goodness. We come back to that section, verses 8 through 11. We're told there, Israel saw Joseph's sons. He said, who are these? They're my sons whom God has given me here. Bring them to me that I may bless them. The eyes of Israel were dim with age. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Something very moving about that scene. Jacob, an old man, the end of his life, his eyesight greatly diminished, kissing and embracing his grandsons. It's a scene that Jacob could not have imagined, even in his wildest dreams. Not only has he been reunited with his son Joseph, that he thought was dead and gone, he's also had the opportunity to see and to know Manasseh and Ephraim. I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. These two sons that were a gift of God to Joseph in Egypt are now to be blessed by Jacob, formally adopted into the covenant family. And it's all a marvelous surprise to Jacob. It's too good to be true. Because for years, Jacob's life, remember, had been marred by pain and loss and grief. And now in this unexpected way, he'd received back his son Joseph and his sons as well. It's a surprising goodness of God. And that goodness perhaps tastes all the sweeter after a time of sadness and sorrow. Some of you will know the story of the poet, hymn writer, William Cowper. Was throughout his life plagued by persistent, devastating, and at times suicidal depression. Cowper wrote these words, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. Friends, we sometimes know, don't we, that life is full of dark moments. Some kind of moments where God seems absent. Maybe when you question what you believe, we wonder if God is hiding himself away from us. And the truth is that we don't always see the big picture, do we? And that's why the light sometimes surprises us. The shadows of this life can be so dark that when God, even for a brief moment, steps out of the shadows, pulls back the curtain, lets something of his glory shine into our dark existence. You know, we blink our eyes and we strain. Like, you know, these occasions when, you know, you're in the darkness and suddenly somebody switches on the light full power. You know, and you know, you're completely blinking and you're, what is going on? It's a welcome thing, but it can be disorientating. God delights to surprise us with his goodness and his grace. He gives us unexpected gifts to lift our spirits and to generate within our hearts a deep sense of love and gratitude. He's not just the God of covenant promise and the God of almighty power. He's the God of surprising goodness. And then finally here, he's the God of unusual ways. We're told that Joseph bowed himself with his face to the earth. He put Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. He brought them near to them. And that kind of begins this formal blessing ceremony. He brings his two sons, he presents them to Jacob. Ephraim, the youngest, to Jacob's left, Manasseh, the eldest, to his right. The right hand in Hebrew, symbolic of power, preeminence, strength. The one receiving blessing from that hand got the prior or the greater blessing. And so those very hands of Jacob that had wrestled with God, that had clung to his brother's heel, that had deceived his own father, those hands that had given Joseph his coat of many colours and had held that same blood-stained robe, those same hands now reached out, as it were, to bless Joseph's two sons. And yet there's this unusual twist, because Jacob deliberately crosses his hands over. It should have been the eldest, Manasseh, that received the blessing of the right hand, but instead it's the younger, Ephraim, who receives the greater blessing. Now Jacob, we're told at verse 10, he's almost blind, and maybe that's why Joseph thinks, you know, he's made a mistake. He's old, he can't see properly. But we're told it's no mistake. It's God's choice. In fact, the choosing of the younger brother is a pattern we see right throughout Genesis, and indeed in other parts of the Bible. And the point is this, is that God is not bound by human conventions and man-made traditions. He's the God of unexpected ways. He's the God before Abraham, before whom Abraham and Isaac had walked. The God who had been Jacob's good shepherd. The God who had redeemed his life from evil. He'd taken the broken parts of his life, his sin and his guilt and his scheming, and woven them into his good purpose. And perhaps we need to learn, like Jacob, the lessons of the crossed hands of God. He continually surprises us. His hands often bless the most surprising of people. He chooses David above his brothers. He chooses a persecutor, Saul, to become an apostle and a great missionary to the Gentiles. You never know what God will do. We look to Manasseh and God does a greater work through Ephraim. We look to the strong, God chooses the weak. Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians? Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He's the God who overturns human expectations. None of us has a claim on the blessing of God. God is sovereign. His blessings don't come by right or by privilege or status or rank. They come only by grace. It's all about God's gracious choice. So the emphasis is here. In 1661, Samuel Rutherford, around the time of the covenanting times, was placed under house arrest and then summoned to appear before Parliament to answer a charge of treason. He was unwell at the time, and Rutherford is reputed to have said, upon receiving this summons, "Tell them I have a summons already before a superior judge, and I behove to answer my first summons. And ere your day come, I will be where few kings and great folks come." Well, look around you. Few kings, great folks come here. It's not important. What is important is that God is here. The God of Jacob. The God of unusual ways, who cannot be hemmed in by human convention. The God of covenant promise, who always keeps his word. The God of almighty power, who gives his people hope for the future. The God of surprising goodness, who can shine his light even into the very darkest of places. That is Jacob's legacy. his legacy to Joseph and his sons, and in effect his legacy to us. It is his God. Then Israel said to Joseph, verse 21, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your father." God will be with you. Jacob says to them, "I'm going to die, but my God will be with you." What more can a father leave his son with than that? What better legacy can we be given or can we receive than the living God? Receive that legacy today as it's offered to you freely in the gospel. Receive it by simple faith. Trust in Jacob's God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Become a child of the promise. Part of the family of God. That in turn, you may share that glorious legacy with others. Let's pray. God, our Father, you know our lives, you know our circumstances. Help us to identify with you and with your people. Help us to trust you in the dark times. Help us to remember that you are El Shaddai, that you are Almighty God. Lord, help us to be yours. Help us to enjoy that legacy of knowing you. And help us to share that legacy with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.